So one of the things that happens is, you know, Saul, he's king now, and in chapter 13, he decides that he can't wait on Samuel. We know the story there in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel because he gets a bad case of me-itis. That's really what happens with Saul. And he reigned for 1 year. So he's only been king for a year. And you would think, yeah, just being king for a year, he wants to be cautious. He wants to really hear from God. He wants to wait upon the Lord. He wants to make sure that he's leading in a manner that's going to be honoring to God. But it says, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And so what he decides is I need kind of my own personal army. And his son Jonathan, he's got men that have aligned themselves with them. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines. So this is an important thing to not lose sight of. Israel is constantly fighting. They're constantly engaged in some type of conflict. Even if it's not all-out war, there is an emotional war that they're waging, a spiritual war that they're waging continuously. So there's this constant conflict. There's always turmoil with the people. And it says, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it, and then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it and said that Saul had attacked a garrison of Philistines and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. Well, it's not that they had also, but they already were. So you have to understand that. So this ongoing battle with the Philistines, this conflict, it had never ceased. So it seems to indicate that Israel, somehow in their mind, they were thinking, well, we're at peace with the Philistines, that there's nothing to worry about anymore. And that really is kind of the ostrich with his head in the sand, and the lion comes along and devours him. So they're not really mindful of the fact that warfare, whether it's physical or whether it's spiritual, warfare is always with us. Right now, we're engaged in spiritual warfare, right? I mean, it's always with us. And so Paul reminded the Ephesians, hey, just understand that we're not warring with flesh and blood. So he wants us to understand that there is this spiritual conflict that continually rages, that continually goes on. So we war not with flesh and blood, but with what? Principalities, powers, evil forces of darkness in high places. So that's the demonic and satanic realm. So that warfare is constant. It's continual. And when you look at that there in Ephesians 6, it's in a tense that indicates that it's always been there, it is there, and it'll continue to be there. So until we're with the Lord or the Lord returns, that spiritual warfare, that conflict is going to exist. So the Philistines kind of is a typological representation of spiritual warfare. And so Jonathan, he goes up against them. He attacks one of their garrisons, one of their outposts. And then the Philistines, verse 5, they gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which are on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and they encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Avon. Now, Jonathan, he's got how many with him? You know, he's got just a 1,000 men. So he's got a small group with him. And Saul doesn't have a whole lot more than that. He's just got 3,000 men. So accumulatively, you know, there's 4,000 of them. You know, it's a small army. What some would say would be probably two or three companies that were together. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in the caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So they've engaged in war. Jonathan starts a battle. He opens the floodgate. And then they waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So they've been waiting because there's going to be a time of giving thanks. There's going to be a time of sacrifice. And they have a prescribed time that's given to them. 7 days. Seven's the number of perfection in the Bible. So that's a perfect time to wait. I remember being told one time in my impatience that one way to deal with that is to use that number of perfection. If you're not sure about something, just wait for 7 days. Don't do anything for 7 days. And then at the end of the 7 days, if you feel like you haven't heard from God, then possibly He's giving you the ability to go forward. Now, I don't think that's good theology, to be honest with you, that after 7 days I can do whatever I want to do, because that's what Saul does. And it's a mess. So I think it is good, if you're unsure, to wait 7 days or 17 days or 70 days or 7 years, whatever is necessary for you to know that you've heard from God. Amen? Amen. But we don't like to wait, do we? We live in an instantaneous society. I got rebuked yesterday because someone was texting me and I didn't text back fast enough, I guess. You know, I'm an old man. My brain doesn't work as quick as it used to. You know, and I was reading there, and before I could even respond, I get a text back. Are you there? Are you going to text me back? And so, you know, you have those little emojis, you know, those little things, and I found one with a mouth with a tongue sticking out, and I sent that to him. We have to learn to be patient. Wait on the Lord. Anxiety, being anxious, Jesus talked about that. He said, be anxious for nothing. And He says, if you begin to worry, and that's the word we use for worry is from the root word to be anxious. And so when we're doing that, we can actually begin to sin. Because we become presumptuous in that we believe that God's not listening, or God doesn't hear, or God's not moving. Well, when they saw that they were in danger, what do the people do? Man, they head for the hills, for the caves. They're even hiding in the bushes. They're digging holes. They're down in pits. They're like, just, we want to be away from this. And they cross over and they're following Saul now. And they waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And so Saul said, bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. Isn't that way it is sometimes? It really happens that way sometimes. Well, I've waited. How long do I have to wait? I mean, I'm not going to wait any longer. This is ridiculous. You know, I've got things to do. I got to take care of business. I got people to see, things to do, places to go, right? And then you step out and you do it. And then all of a sudden, the very thing that you were impatient waiting for, you realize, ooh, I missed the Lord there. Yeah, I missed God on that one. And so what does Saul do? And this goes to the heart of what Samuel had been previously predicting about Saul. His inadequacy and his inability to truly fill the role of the king over Israel. That he was not going to be able to, he was not adequate to do that. Because he was going to be impetuous. He was going to take things into his own hands. And the offering of sacrifices were the responsibility of either the prophet or the Levites. That was their responsibility to bring burnt offerings before God. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from," and underline this in your neighbor's Bible, "when I saw the people were scattered from whom? From me." So that's the beginning of me-itis. And that's what he has. So it's all about him at this point. "And that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, and then I said," not the Lord, "but I said, the Philistines will now come down on whom? On me." So the fear factor in this, it focuses on Saul. He's the one who is fearful. And we'll see this played out when we get over to chapter 17, where David comes up against Goliath. You know, you'll find that the army of God, they have the high ground. They have the most strategic position for coming up against the Philistines. And what are they doing? Well, they're up in this high place, and they're basically shaking in their boots. They're trembling up there. And David comes just to bring some food to his brothers. And his statement is, "Why are you trembling before this uncircumcised Philistine? What's wrong with you guys?" Now, fear is a strong emotion. It is. It's be very, very strong. And yet, the Word of God says to us what? That we don't have anything to fear. Fear undermines our faith. It actually will erode it. If we begin to become fearful about anything or everything, and what it can do is it can cripple the believer to the extent that they literally become incapable of moving forward, of stepping forward in God or stepping out in faith. And so we can't allow fear to cripple us. We have fear, but we have fear of God. We stand in awe and respect of Him. And he says, "And then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord." Well, that's Samuel's responsibility, is to bring the offering, to gather the people together, and to offer up sacrifice and for supplication, not just for Saul, but supplication on behalf of all of the people to come in unison and unified and to be calling out to God. "And therefore, I felt compelled." Man, you could preach. I could preach 20 sermons on that statement right there, on those three words. I could. And all of them would be about me. Well, I just felt that that's what I should do. I just felt compelled. Compelled by what? By me? I had the me compulsion. And offered a burnt offering. So, who was Saul serving here? I'll just ask that question. Who's he serving? Well, he's serving himself. It's just about him serving himself. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." Now, that word that's used there, that word foolish, or to act foolishly, literally means without reason. In other words, you haven't thought about what you're doing. And it also carries this idea of a carnal compulsion rather than the leading of the Holy Spirit or direction from God. So you've acted the fool. You've been foolish. And I think the foolishness was the result of a number of things that were going on with Saul. Number one, I think that he was fearful because the Philistines had mounted up this huge army. Secondly, I think he was fearful that the people weren't going to get behind him and Jonathan. That they were just going to scatter and they were going to hide and he wasn't going to be able to rally an army. But thirdly, and I think more importantly, he just feared for himself. He feared for his own life. And Samuel said, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." So are there implications for walking outside of the will of God? For being consumed with me-itis or just thinking about yourself and allowing your flesh to take over where the Spirit is supposed to be leading? Well, for Saul, the implication is great, because he says the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Not just for your life, Saul, but it would have continued on from generation to generation. Now, we see that with David, right? When David becomes king. We see with his son Solomon, we see that divine legacy. And we see out of David, we see coming the Messiah and his rule and reign, and a reign that is yet to come. And so the implications for Saul, and you might be thinking, well, you know, he just made a sacrifice. It's not that big of a deal. The key is found here. You have not kept the command of the Lord. That's the key to this whole thing. You have not kept the command of the Lord. So God gives me commands. He gives me instruction in his word. Jesus gave commandments to his disciples. He said, "In these things you shall do." And the implication there in the original language is, these things aren't optional. You do these things. And when we're not doing those things, then there are ramifications for that. But he says in verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." I mean, what must Saul have been thinking at that moment, hearing the words of Samuel? The Lord has sought for himself another man. You're not the man anymore. You know, God's not going to continue to use you. And he says it's the type of man, and notice how he breaks it down. He's the type of man after his own heart. How do I become a man or a woman after God's own heart? Well, by allowing my heart to be transformed by him. And heart meaning that innermost part of me. Allowing God to transform my life day in and day out. And knowing that, Lord, I'm walking and I'm living to the best of my ability after your heart. Lord, I want my heart, my heart's desire, to be the result of you putting those desires within me. And he says, "And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept the command of the Lord." And then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. And Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with him remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And then the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road of Ophrah in the land of Shul. And another company turned to the road of Beth Horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. And now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares and the mattocks and for the forks and for the axes, and to set points of the goads. And the goad was simply what they used to dig, like a pry bar, to get things up out of the ground. So they weren't able to make swords. They weren't able to make weapons. And so the tools that they had were just tools for farming and for agriculture. And when they got dull, they couldn't even sharpen them themselves. So what had been created? Well, the Philistines had created a dependency upon them for the very livelihood of the nation of Israel. And so it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. And now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to a young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go. Come, let us go." Now, when we think of strength in numbers, what do you think about? Well, the more, the stronger. Well, for Jonathan, he just needed his armor bearer. He just needed one person. Hey, let's go. I was thinking about this a lot. Last week, I deviated from this and did a different message out of 1 John, but I'd been reading through this and just reading some commentaries and thinking about it. And the thought that kept coming to my mind, and I believe it was the Holy Spirit, was, what does it really take to see a great move of God? Maybe to put it a different way, what does it take to get a victory? For me to have a victory in my life, what does it really take? I mean, do I need to have a whole bunch of people involved in that? I think that sometimes our idea of a victory or our idea maybe even of revival or a move of God is that it takes a great multitude. But we're going to see here in actuality it doesn't. It just takes two. And these two are going to defeat the Philistines. I mean, that's pretty awesome when you stop and think about it. And for me, as I was just kind of mulling over this in my mind, the thing that kept coming to my mind is that for Jonathan, something was spurring him on. Something was within him was saying, you can do this. Just step out. Just take this armor bearer with you, and you just step out and watch and see what's going to happen. I think about revival. I've done a lot of reading about that through the years. And Dr. J. Edmund Orr was one of my favorite authors on revival. He wrote extensively about it his whole life, his whole ministry. He pastored up in Toronto, Canada, and he was a world-renowned revival historian. And one of the things that when you would read his books about various revivals, even going back to the early revivals in the 1700s and the 1800s, and then modern revivals in his day, the great African revival that took place in the 50s and these different revivals, the thing that always would stand out that it always started with just maybe one or two or three people. The Welsh revival in 1903 started with one man. One man, and he never preached a revival message, a revival sermon. He never did. Evan Roberts never did. He would go to churches. He would show up here on a Wednesday night with our small group like this, and he would show up and maybe he would sit in the back and he would just begin to pray and the Spirit of God would fall on that place where he was. And the people that were there would be so overtaken by the presence and the power of God that they would go out and it would be infectious in their town, in their community, and with their families. And revival would break out, and that sometimes it would be a small village. And they would close the bars, the pubs, the houses of ill repute. Those things would be closed, and people would want to just come back to that place where the fire fell, where the Spirit of God fell upon them. And those little churches, those small churches throughout Wales, they would be bursting at the seams. People couldn't even get into the buildings. But it began with one man. And that one man there were two sisters that used to sing in the church, and God began to use them. And they would go and they would sing, and as they were singing many of the old Welsh hymns and giving praise to God, in the midst of that, the Holy Spirit would just fall on that place. People would literally fall out into the aisles and be begging and pleading with God to forgive them of their sins. And you know, I read about those things, and I remember preaching a Bible study a number of years ago at a pastor's conference, and I had a pastor come to me and he said, "Do you really think that can happen?" And I said, "If we wonder if it can happen, it won't happen. But if we want it to happen, if we pray for it to happen, if we desire for God to move powerfully and we begin to seek God in that manner, and not just once in a while or not just when we're exhorted from a pulpit somewhere, but when we, in our heart of hearts, we begin to say, 'Come, let us go. Come, let us rise up. Come, let us see the move of God.'" And if I'm praying that in my personal life, and I really want that, and God begins to do that, then wouldn't that become infectious? So he says, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. That was wise. Dad's messed up right now. Dad's not sure about whether he's willing to let God be in charge. Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's, those are great names, aren't they? The son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, and the Lord's priest in Shiloh was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison. There was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sene. And the front one faced toward the opposite Michmash, and the other were southward opposite of Gibeah. And then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us." Now, if you go back to chapter 13, what is Saul doing? He's saying, "Well, the Lord's not working for us, so I'm going to work for us." But Jonathan says, no, you know, that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. So what I see with the heart of Jonathan here is this. I see a young man that says, number one, I'm going to serve God, and I'm doing that because I want to serve others. It's not about serving me. If it was about serving himself, there's no way that he's going to tell his armor bearer, "Come, let us go. Let's go. Let's go and see if we can't overthrow those thousands upon thousands and those chariots and that army." No. Maybe it's the Lord, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And I say amen to that. Nothing restrains him. Nothing can hold him back. So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart." So he's trusting what? He's trusting that Jonathan's heard from God. That Jonathan is being motivated properly. And then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden, And then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." So what are they stepping out in? Well, they're stepping out in the Lord. Jonathan says, "Hey, if they call us up there, then I believe the Lord's saying, hey, I'm going to give them into your hands." I try to put myself not in Jonathan's place, but in the armor bearer's place. Do you ever do that when you read about characters in the Bible? And I'm thinking, what is that guy thinking the whole time? Okay, Jonathan, so if they don't call us up, then we step back, and if they call us up, we go up, and you said that the Lord's going to give us the victory, okay? All right. And what do you want me to do with your armor? Oh, just keep carrying it. You know, you just keep following me. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. And the first slaughter with which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half of an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. And the garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. So why is the earth quaking? Did you pick up on it? Because the Philistines are trembling. And they're shaking. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away. And they went here and there. And then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. And now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Boy, there's a big difference in what's happening with Saul and his leadership and the faithfulness of Jonathan to simply say to his armor bearer, "Let us go up." There's a confidence with Jonathan that doesn't exist with Saul. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. And so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Avon. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." Wow. So he puts constraints on the people. And as a result of this, Jonathan's not there. And so what he does is he takes food. And you know, Saul has said, "Hey, if you've dipped into the honey, if you've taken the food, there's going to be judgment on you. The rod's going to be against you. And you're going to be in trouble." But the people said, "Well, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey." He said, "Man, I just was capable of coming up against the Philistines and starting a rout to give us the victory over them." And he says, "My father's the one who's troubling the land. And some would say, well, he's being disrespectful. No, I think he's standing on the authority that he knows has been granted to him by God. He's not going to be deterred by what his father is saying or commanding or saying you can do or you can't do, but he does want to be obedient to what God is telling him he can do and he can't do. When you get down to the end of chapter 14, it says, so Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the people of Ammon, against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. And the sons of Saul were Jonathan and the other two brothers. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of firstborn was Merab, and the name of the other was Michael. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of the army was Abner, and the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Now, I want to wrap this up by just, I mean, we skipped over some stuff. You can go back and read it if you want to. But when we start in chapter 13, what is it all about? Well, it's all about Saul. It's about me. It's about what I want. You know, I need this, and I thought this was best. And we see that his failure in not listening to the command of God brings the judgment from Samuel. So Samuel pronounces judgment against him. He said, you know what? Your kingdom, it's not going to last. It's going to be over. It's not going to be generational. You know, because you've not obeyed the commands of the Lord. And what we see constantly with Saul is he's the type of man that he's looking around, and if he sees somebody that's strong or somebody that's valiant or somebody that has prestige, then he draws them to himself. And what he's doing is he's wanting to keep even his enemies as close to himself as he possibly can. He doesn't want anyone to get more glory than he's getting. Even there in chapter 14 with his son Jonathan, when it's revealed that he was disobedient, he broke the command of his father. He just kind of whitewashes over that because it's his son, but at the same time, he wants to keep Jonathan as close to him as he can. He's looking to make sure that his son is loyal to him. And so when you get to the end of the chapter, when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. So when we end chapter 14, what do we see? We see a selfish man. We see a self-centered man. We see a man that's not making any sacrifice for the benefit of others, but simply making sure that he's keeping the authority that he thinks have been rightly granted to him. His authority was gone when Samuel prophesied against him. When he said, hey, your reign's over. And for all intents and purposes, it was over. So how is he reigning right now? Well, he's reigning not under the authority of God, but he's just reigning under his own authority. And you get over in chapter 15, and you know God's orders to him are clear. You know that he's supposed to utterly destroy. And what does he do? He spares King Agag. You know, he just continually is disobeying the will of God. He's not doing what God's called him to do. He lost his character because he lied to Samuel and tried to blame the people. And Saul was very good at excuses. He had an excuse for everything. He lost his friend Samuel. In chapter 15, verse 35, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So not only did he lose his character, not only did he lose a friend in Samuel, but he's lost his crown. And none of that had to have happened. Because God said, told the people, if you want a king, then I'm going to give you this king. And that king could have looked at the importance and significance that God was the one who had raised him up, but he didn't do that. Took it upon himself. When you get over to chapter 16, that's where we find David is going to be anointed as king. So the replacement comes. Let me just close with this. Next Wednesday, I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be at the pastor's conference down in Southern California. So be praying for me. Be praying for home for Millie and her dad. Just everything goes well while I'm gone. Not next Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, we'll be in chapter 16 and 17. But God's people face the constant temptation of substituting religious rituals for true spirituality. In other words, well, this is what we've always done, or this is how we've always done it, or this is what I'm comfortable with, or I like things this way at church or in the ministry that I'm in. And that's a dangerous mindset, because oftentimes God is saying, hey, I want to do some really awesome things, and I want to do those with you. So I want your heart to stay open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And if God is changing how we practice, and I'm not saying we're going to make radical changes, that's not what I'm saying, but if God tells us to, then we should do that. We should be obedient to that. Now, I don't know what those would be. That maybe the pastor would shorten his sermons to 20 minutes. Everyone would probably vote for that. But you know what? I'll meet with you later, bro. But here's the thing. We see that obedience, and we hear this a lot, we see it a lot in Scripture, obedience is better than sacrifice. Samuel's words to Saul was, you've belittled the sacrifices of God. You've made it of no effect. It's meaningless. And he points out that the condition of his heart is determining really how he's presenting himself as a sacrifice before God. And so it's important that we see in Saul maybe a little bit of ourselves. But more importantly, that at any point in time, his heart could have changed. He could have recognized where he was at, where he was going, that he wasn't really walking in lockstep with the Lord. And he could have changed that. But he was so consumed with what had been, he believed, was granted to him by the nation of Israel. And not realizing that whatever we have, whatever position, whatever title, whatever ministry, whatever opportunity as a child of God, that's been granted to me by God. That can't be of my creation. That can't originate out of me. It needs to originate with Him. And so if that's the case, then if God says, change this, or don't do this, or go in this direction, or begin to think in this way, then we say, yes, Lord, I'll follow your command. I'll do what you want to do.